You know, I've been thinking quite a bit about motive recently. Some of these young married guys and I were talking on Friday at our Bible study, and, you know, we talked about how you can do two actions, and one of them can be perfectly righteous, and it can be perfectly sinful, and it's the exact same action, right? You can unload the dishwasher for your wife, and it can be because you love and want to serve her, or you can unload the dishwasher for your wife and have a horrible, terrible, sinful attitude the entire time, and it's not really honoring to the Lord. And so, what's that? That's, see, exactly. See, it's all just self-centered pleasure right there. So sometimes it's even so subtle to where the difference between right and wrong is truly where our heart is. And Jesus has said that, right? Where your heart is. And it defines a lot of what our actions are. And so when we think about coming to the scripture today in Mark chapter 14, we're going to see the heart attitudes behind some responses to Jesus. And so actually, when we come down to it, I want us to consider the question, why do you want Jesus to die? I know that sounds like an interesting question to ask you all, but I want us to consider that as we go through. Why do we want Jesus to die? Because the reason that comes up and we see in these different responses in Mark chapter 14 is that reveals the heart motive behind. And so kind of our theme for this morning would be this: your approach to Jesus' death reveals what you truly worship. Your approach to Jesus' death reveals what you truly worship, and we're going to see that in different contexts here in Mark chapter 14. But before we get there, I actually want to take a minute and do a little bit of review because, well, frankly, we've had a lot going on in Mark, and so let's recap a little bit. So you remember back in chapter 11, we had the healing of Bartimaeus. That was in Jericho. Jesus and his disciples, along with a lot of a big crowd of congregants of travelers, have moved from Jericho down, and now in our story, we're going to approach Bethany, and then the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem are high elevation, and so they actually go around the mountain there, come to Bethany, and then they will actually go up to Jerusalem starting in next week when we get to chapter middle of chapter 14, okay? So from what we know of the scripture and when different people were in power and those things, we can calculate pretty accurately. There's really two valid dates for when Jesus died, either AD 30 or AD 33. Tom holds, and I would hold to an AD 30, which means that Passover happened on Thursday evening, April 6th of AD 30, okay? So, in our story, starting in Mark 14, but ultimately John 12, 1 tells us that Jesus arrives in Bethany on the afternoon of Friday, 6 days before the Passover. We find that in John 12, 1, 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany where Lazarus was. Now, obviously, this is a scan of one of my seminary books. Sorry about that. But you see, you know, an artist's rendition of Jerusalem, but over the Mount of Olives, you have Bethphage, but then here is Bethany, just over 2 miles away from the city. And so when they came in on Friday afternoon, just before the Sabbath started going into Saturday, they stayed here. The rest of the crowd rushed into Jerusalem before the Sabbath began at sundown, and Jesus and his disciples stayed in Bethany with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. On Saturday, you're not allowed to travel more than 2 miles because of the Sabbath restrictions, and so Jesus could not go into Jerusalem on Saturday, and no one could come from Jerusalem to see Jesus in Bethany on Saturday, and so they were safe. They spent the Sabbath resting there with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and then actually we're going to see our story of Mary anointing Jesus' head and feet with the costly perfume occurred also on the evening of that Saturday. Okay, we see that in Mark and then in John 12. On Sunday morning, you remember, Jesus gets up and goes in. We see the triumphal entry where everyone praises him, Hosanna. And then in the afternoon, Mark 11:11 says, Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. Now, that's an interesting comment because the next day, Jesus goes in the morning. He doesn't eat breakfast because he comes to the fig tree. He's hungry, and remember, he curses the fig tree as a judgment on the religious establishment. And then he goes in and he cleanses the temple. He drives out the money changers and the merchants. But that's interesting because on the afternoon of Sunday, it says he came and he looked around at everything. He inspected the temple, and apparently he did not like what he saw, but it says he went to Bethany, it was late, and so he came back the next day to deal with all the issues, right? Now, we know that during this whole week, Jesus is spending his days in Jerusalem and his nights out in Bethany with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Luke 21:37, it says, during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount called Olivet, and the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. That's convicting, isn't it? They would get up early in the morning to come hear Jesus teach. Mark 11:19 says, when evening came, they would go out of the city and they would come to Bethany. And so, again, Monday morning, he wakes up, he sees the fig tree, he curses the fig tree going in, he drives out the money changers and merchants. Mark 11:15, he entered the temple and began to drive out those buying and selling and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And then we also see that on the same day, on Monday, after he cleared the temple, then he began to sit and teach and heal those who came to him. Matthew 21:14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Mark 11:17 said he began to teach them. And then actually in John chapter 12, we get that account where the Greeks came to Philip and asked if they could see Jesus, and they interact with Jesus there as well. On Tuesday morning, again, Monday night, they go back out to Bethany, and then Tuesday they come back in. They pass that same fig tree that they passed on Monday morning. And remember, the fig tree was noticeably withered, and so Jesus teaches the parable to his disciples at that point. During the day, Jesus teaches and debates the religious leaders in there. You remember all those question and answers we saw in the middle of Mark 11 and all the way through Mark 12. And then on that afternoon, he leaves the city, and as they're walking over the Mount of Olives back to Bethany to stay with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, his disciples make the comment of how beautiful the city of Jerusalem and the buildings are, and that sparks the Olivet Discourse where Jesus pronounces judgment, and then he even talks about what will come in the end days when things are destroyed and God saves his people ultimately. So then we come to Wednesday. Well, on Wednesday, we actually have no record of Jesus preaching, teaching, or anything else, but we have record of other people doing things, and that is that Judas agrees to betray Jesus. We'll see that in our passage today and also in Luke chapter 22, which then brings up Thursday, which we said was April 6th, the Passover. During the daytime, we know that Jesus sends Peter and John to prepare the Passover. We'll see that next time. And then in the evening, of course, we're going from Passover to the Gethsemane, Garden of Gethsemane, and then ultimately Judas's betrayal and Jesus's arrest. So a full week, you notice, which is why Mark spends six chapters on just the Passion Week of our Lord. But you'll notice that for our passage today, we're going to be in Mark 14, 1 through 11. So we're going to talk about Judas and the religious leaders betraying Jesus. But we're also going to jump back in time to Saturday night to Mark 14, 3 to 9 to talk about Mary anointing Jesus. And you say, well, that seems a little bit out of order. And the answer is, it is. Why? And I think we've seen throughout Mark how Mark merges different stories that have themes that match. And so again, today we're talking about motive. Why do we want Jesus to die? We're going to see reasons from Judas, reasons from the religious leaders, and ultimately a reason from his followers. One response of those is premeditated and calculated. One of them is passionate and loving. One of them is opportunistic. But all of them ultimately reveal the heart behind them and reveal what that person is truly after and what they worship. So let's go to Mark chapter 14 and let's read our passage and then we'll work through it. Mark chapter 14 verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. So this morning, in Mark chapter 14, we're going to see three motives concerning Jesus' death. Three motives concerning Jesus' death. And the first motive that we find in the first couple verses comes from the religious leaders and the chief priests, and they have a motive of purposeful preservation. Purposeful preservation. Mark 14:1, it says, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. Now, let me comment on that 2 days away, because I said this happened on Wednesday, but I also said Passover happened on Thursday. Now, there's an issue going as interpreting the gospel accounts, because there is both Jewish reckoning of time and there is Roman reckoning of time. And actually, Jesus uses them, God uses them perfectly, because Jewish reckoning starts with sundown. Sundown to sundown is a day. Roman reckoning would be how we do it now. Midnight to midnight is a day. And so you'll notice that if your day starts at 6 p.m. or 8 p.m. when the sun goes down, your evening meal, your dinner time, is actually a part of that next day, right? And so when we talk about Thursday evening being the Passover meal, that's why. Because after the sun would go down, then they would celebrate the Passover meal on the 15th of Nisan. But if you measure it according to Roman time, your 15th of Nisan wouldn't start until midnight Thursday night into Friday, which is why you would prepare the Passover on Friday afternoon and eat it Friday night, which is why Jesus can both celebrate the Passover with his disciples legitimately Thursday evening and still be killed at the time of the Passover lamb on Friday afternoon. Pretty neat. But 2 days away, so the story we're talking about in verse 1 is either on Wednesday or possibly Tuesday night. The Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, 1 to 2 days away, okay? So, and then it says, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. Now, the Passover, you remember back in Exodus chapter 12, when the people were enslaved in Egypt, and Moses came and requested of God that they be let out, and God used Moses to proclaim those things to them. And God tells Moses that they should institute a feast called the Passover, a celebration, and really it was a protection against God's judgment, right? Remember how they would take the blood and they would spread it over the doorpost so that when the angel of death came by, it would only destroy the firstborn of those who did not have the blood of the Lamb on their door. At the same time, in Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 to 20, God has Moses institute a series of feasts, a 7-day festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they, for 7 days, they would only eat unleavened bread as a celebration of the Passover and going forward, that they would eat unleavened bread to celebrate them being free from Egypt and being free from sin because of the work of the substitute. Now, that those festivals, so you have Passover and then you have 7 days of unleavened bread, so you have an 8-day festival, and this is one of the three biggest festivals of the year in the Jewish calendar, and so this was a big, big deal. Lots of people were involved in celebrating this. I mean, this is Christmas time for us, right? I mean, everybody knows what's going on. But it says, this is 2 days away when this will start, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him. Now, the chief priests includes the high priest and the former high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. It would also include, you know, the temple treasurers and any captains of the synagogues there of the temple. And so this group of highly influential, rich Sadducees, okay? And then it says the scribes. Now, the scribes, these are the ones who are the experts in the Mosaic law, both moral and civil. They get paid to know what the Old Testament scripture is, and they are primarily Pharisees. They're from that conservative branch, if you will, the conservative party. And so they are strict according to their legalism of what they believe the law teaches they must do, and even beyond that. But in this case, normally the Pharisees and Sadducees don't love each other. In this case, they have a common enemy, and so they are joined together in attacking Jesus. And notice it says they were seeking. It's an active word of investigating, looking. I mean, they are brainstorming right now how they can trap and seize Jesus, seizing to take hold of him. And it says they wanted to do it by stealth. And the word actually can be translated by deceit. Anything is on the table, right? They are up for whatever it takes to get rid of Jesus. And ultimately, they are looking to kill him. Now, the funny thing is they've been planning this, right? I mean, all the way, Mark chapter 12, they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. They've been planning this, and what's funny is they've been planning this for a really long time. Mark only has 16 chapters in his gospel. You know when's the first time we hear about the Pharisees wanting to kill Jesus? It's in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. This has been the plan all along, and they're just trying to find a way to get rid of Jesus. The question is why? We've talked about this some before, but why did the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were they angry and wanting to get rid of Jesus? Well, partially, it's because they were afraid of him, and specifically of his influence over the people, right? Mark 11:18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this. They began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. But again, you'll notice that I said they had a motive of purposeful preservation. I chose that word carefully because John chapter 11 actually gives us the most insight into what the Pharisees and the religious leaders were thinking, the chief priests, when they thought about this. John chapter 11, verse 47 and 48 says this: "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they are saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs.'" Listen to this: "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." They're not wrong. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So why were they so afraid of Jesus? Because they didn't want to lose what they had. They didn't want to lose the status, the influence, the wealth, the control that they had. They would do anything to preserve the convenient life, right? And so they are carefully planning, purposefully planning to take him out to preserve what they have. They don't want to give up anything for this man. Because again, if they let him go on, everyone's going to believe in him. But they are careful. They're purposeful. Verse 2, they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise there will be a riot of the people." Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. I want to read you a section out of the Zondervan commentary because it really helps describe this well. Okay? "The fears of the Jewish leaders about a tumult of the people were realistic. Since Passover was the celebration of the liberation from Egypt, and many viewed it as the prototype of God's final liberation of Israel. It's estimated that anywhere from 85,000 to 300,000 pilgrims converged on Jerusalem that normally only had a population of 30,000. So we're talking 10 times more people. And in fact, if you read some scholars, they'll jump that to like 100 times, like a million or more people. Okay? "Filling it with the sounds and smells of hordes of people and animals, most of the pilgrims around Jerusalem slept in tents or boarded in the towns and the surrounding countryside. The chief priests and their guards had the main responsibility for policing the city, and the Romans had only a small garrison in Jerusalem. But since the atmosphere in Jerusalem was so explosive at this time of year, the Roman governor moved with more troops from Caesarea to Jerusalem to thwart any violent uprisings. In spite of these precautions," the historian Josephus records, "numerous protests and riots during the Passover season." Okay, so you can imagine, just take a second, if we were occupied by Russia or China or someone, and then every July 4th, we all went to Washington, D.C. to celebrate July 4th while we were occupied by a foreign country. Can you imagine the turmoil that might be there? Possible protests, possible riots. That's exactly what's happening. They are celebrating the Passover, the liberation of God, bringing them out of slavery, out of bondage in Egypt, into the promised land, and now they are occupied by the Romans, and the Romans are not too excited about it, right? And so we see the chief priests are here. They are careful that they want to kill Jesus, but it must be by stealth, by deceit, because they can't risk dealing with all of the people. They can't risk a riot in the middle of the festival. Now, we see their motive. Ultimately, their motive is they want to hang on to what they have. So ultimately, their heart motive is what? They're worshiping themselves. They're worshiping themselves. And so they are. They have a motive of purposeful preservation. Now, we're going to take a pause, and we're going to jump back a few days to Saturday night, and we're going to see another motive, a motive of priceless praise, of priceless praise. This story of the woman in Bethany who anoints Jesus' head and feet with this oil, it's in all of the Gospels except Luke, Matthew, Mark, and John. Interestingly, Luke does have a story that sounds a lot like this in Luke chapter 7. You remember where he's in the home of Simon, not the leper, but Simon the Pharisee, and he says, "This woman is a sinner." And remember, she weeps on Jesus' feet and wipes it with her hair. Well, some scholars, when they've looked at that, again, there's a lot of similarities, even down to the kind of jar that the perfume was in, and so they say, oh, it's the same thing. Well, there's a couple of big issues with that. One is, we know who this lady is because John tells us it's Mary, the mother, or Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. We know enough about Mary to know that she was not a public sinner, aka a prostitute or a harlot, and so that doesn't match quite as well. The stories, the end of the story, what Jesus is teaching is different between Luke and the other Gospels. But the biggest one, and this is the hardest one to reconcile, is the one in Luke happens in Galilee. And the one in Matthew, Mark, and John very clearly happen in Bethany. And for you geography nuts out there, Bethany and Galilee, not the same place. Okay? So we are in a different story here. So the one in Luke 7 is, of course, a wonderful story of how Jesus saved sinners and the thanks we should have for that, but not the same one as here. Okay? So Mark 14, verse 3, a motive of priceless praise. He says he was in Bethany, again, that city, just a small town a couple miles outside of Jerusalem, at the home of Simon the leper. Now, we don't know anything about Simon the leper except that his name is Simon, and he was, or at one time was, a leper. Now, from the rest of the story, presumably he is not a leper now, or he could not host people in his home for a gathering. So presumably he used to be a leper and was healed by Jesus. And so now, he loves Jesus, he cares for him, he has a party in his honor, and he hosts it in his home. And of course, how would you, what kind of nickname would you take if Jesus healed you from leprosy? I was the one who used to be the leper, right? And it says they were there in his home, reclining at the table, and one of the other Gospels tells us Lazarus was there reclining with him. So we know that it was in Bethany, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were there. There came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, of pure nard. Now, when it says reclining at the table, you know that they didn't sit around tables like we do to eat, right? They had a very low table. Actually, have you ever seen like a bunch of teenagers eating pizza in the middle of a floor somewhere? Like, that's kind of the idea. Like, there's food in the middle, and there's people kind of laying into where the food is, okay? So they would have low tables, they would have the food there, and then they would recline on these pillows or cushions, and their feet would be out behind them, okay? And so they're there, they're reclining at the table, and a woman comes with an alabaster vial. Alabaster is just in your head, you can picture kind of a white marble. Is that, that's the kind of idea? It's a stone, but it's somewhat fragile. And so it was one of the pottery mixes that they would use to hold these expensive oils and ointments. And it says that it was pure. It was pure nard. What's interesting is that specifically it means that the perfume wasn't diluted. It was pure ointment, exactly what it was intended to be, which means it would have been very expensive. But the interesting thing about the word pure is it actually comes from the same root word as meaning faithful, trustworthy, right? It is what it says it is, okay? And so it is as advertised. It is pure nard. Now, she has this alabaster vial of pure nard. Nard is an ointment, a perfume, that's from a root that only grows in the Himalaya Mountains in between India and Tibet. So it was very expensive both to grow, to harvest, and then, of course, to ship all the way to the Middle East. Amazon Prime wasn't quite in place back then, so they went by camels and carts and so on. And so it was very, very costly to have this made. The other thing about the perfume is nowadays most of our fragrances and things are made are alcohol based, which makes them very thin, right? And at this time, this is an oil from a root, and so it's very thick. I mean, it's you know, in an olive oil kind of consistency when we're talking about this ointment, this perfume. Okay, but says she has this alabaster vial, and she came, and it says it is very costly perfume. Now, I just wanted to point this out quickly before we move on, is the only time that word is used in the scripture is here and in two passages in the epistles. One is 1 Timothy 2:9 and one is 1 Peter 3:4. And they both speak to women. 1 Timothy 2:9, it says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments." 1 Peter 3:4 says, "Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." So just an encouragement to all of us, but especially you ladies who do like nice things for good reason, is that the things that the world think are costly and the things that God thinks are costly are very different. And so just know that God says in 1 Peter 3:4, a gentle and quiet spirit, humble spirit before God is costly. It's precious. And so just know that, you know, some of you might not get to have all of the wonderful things this world has to offer, and that's okay, because God is delighted and he sees a humble spirit before him as priceless. She has a priceless, costly perfume of pure nard, and it says that she broke it and poured it over his head. Now, presumably, this is not like, you know, taking the root beer bottle and smashing it on something, okay? This is a jar with kind of a slender neck at the top so you could pour it out, and presumably she would snap the neck off the top so that she could pour out all the contents. The idea was that she was not planning to use this jar again. She got rid of all of it. She broke off the top and she poured it over his head. Now, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "Anointing a guest's head was a common custom at festive Jewish meals." See Psalm 23:5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil." But it goes on and says, "But Mary's act had a greater meaning." I think we'll see that as we go through. But notice that before we leave this first verse, verse 3, it says, "She came, she had a vial of very costly perfume. She broke it and poured it over his head." Regardless of what she was intending to communicate or to mean, we'll talk about that in a minute, she gave up the most costly thing she had for Jesus. So the question for you and the question for me is, how much is Jesus worth to you? How much is Jesus worth to you?
Did it say 300 denarii?
No, we're not there yet. Give me a second. It's the next verse. Wait. It's coming. Just wait. It's written right here. But the question is, how much is Jesus worth? Matthew Henry, he says, "Did he pour out his soul unto death for us, and shall we think any box of ointment too precious to pour out upon him? Do we give him the precious ointment of our best affections? Let him have them all, love him with all the heart." She gave up her most expensive possession to him. So what's he worth to us? Well, not everyone was as happy about this. Verse 4, "Some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted?'" We saw this word before back in Mark chapter 10, the indignant. It's that anger, but it's an anger that's embarrassment, shock, being offended, right? It's the one where, you know, like you come home, and this has never happened, praise the Lord, but you know, the kids got ketchup like all over the walls, right? And you're like, what were you thinking, right? Like, there's anger, but there's also just confusion and shock, right? Like, what was going through your mind? That's what they're at. They are angry. They are indignant. In Mark chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus, when the disciples were keeping the children away from him, he was indignant at them and said, "Let the children come. What are you thinking?" In Mark 10, 41, remember when James and John request the seats of honor with Jesus in heaven. It says, hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Really, guys? They're angry at them. But it says, they were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? Literally, why has it been destroyed? For, verse 5, Brian, this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. Depending on how you count it, 300 denarii was about a year's wages or more. And so the NIV, I think, translates it that way, a year's wages. A massive sum of money for an average worker, a year's wages. It could have been sold. Just this one jar of perfume could have been sold for a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her about this. So the question is were they right? Should they have given this to the poor? Well, if we know what Jesus teaches on this, we would say they might be. Jesus cares about the poor. In Mark 10:21, remember when he's talking to the rich young ruler? What's the thing that he nails the rich young ruler on? He says, okay, you want to follow me? Go and sell all that you possess, Mark 10:21, and give it to the poor, and come follow me. Jesus is perfectly happy for things to be given to the poor. In fact, in John chapter 13, when it describes Judas leaving the Last Supper, it says that when Jesus told him, go and do what you must, they thought he was telling Judas to go give money to the poor, John 13:29. So Jesus, of course, had taught them that he was the one coming to free the captives and to set free the oppressed and to give money to the poor. So they were shocked that he didn't have her do this. And it says they were scolding her. They were sternly warning her. And you can just imagine, right? The vitriol in their voice. What are you doing? Why is this woman coming into the dinner where the men are and interrupting us with such an offensive thing to do? Why would you do this? You can imagine if you're Mary. A little bit of hesitancy. Maybe that was not the right thing to do, right? Everyone's angry. They're discussing back and forth. Our passage just says some who were there were angry. The other gospels tell us it was all the disciples, and one of them tells us that Judas started it. Why? Why would you do this? What a foolish mistake. You can imagine where her heart would be for a moment until Jesus steps in. Verse 6. Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you bother her? Literally, why do you make trouble for her? She has done a good deed to me. It's a good thing to have Jesus come to your rescue, isn't it? Leave her alone. Stop bothering her. She has literally worked a good work. Verse 7, you always have the poor with you. You're so concerned about the poor, huh? You're so concerned that you're going to be angry at this woman for doing something nice to me that you're concerned about everyone else. Well, guess what? You always have the poor with you. And whenever you wish, you can go do good to them. There's almost that kind of biting, like, oh, okay, were you worried about the poor 10 minutes ago, an hour ago, yesterday? No, just now, when you think you could have done something better. You always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you don't always have me. Now, he quotes here in verse 7, you always have the poor with you, is a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 15. So again, the question is, does Jesus not want them to give money to the poor? The answer is no, of course not. Deuteronomy 15 is specifically about serving those who are less fortunate. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 15:10, you shall generously give to him, the one who's poor, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. I want you to give to the poor, and I want you to give liberally and without hesitancy, because God will care for those who give. And then he says, the poor will never cease to be in the land. That's what he's quoting. The poor will never cease to be with you. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in the land. The Zondervan commentary, again, has this kind of comment on churches. It says, some churches focus so much on winning souls that they do nothing to help the poor in their community. Others are so focused on social concerns that they never call for sinners to repent or to submit to God's righteous standards. While both are essential tasks for the church, this passage reminds us that our ultimate purpose in life is to worship God and give Him the glory. In the end, all sin, poverty, war, and exploitation are symptoms of a greater problem of humanity's fallenness, which alienates us from a right relationship with God. Jesus came for a purpose so much greater than feeding the poor, healing the sick, and raising the dead. He came to bring reconciliation between God and His creation. See, that's the idea. We're not saying giving to the poor is bad and giving to Jesus is good. We're saying giving to the poor is good and Jesus is better. When we decide what we're going to do to serve others and to minister to people, even in the church, we need to remember that Jesus' heart is with the poor and the oppressed, and we ought to diligently serve them, but we can never and must never serve them physically more than we serve them spiritually. Worshiping and honoring and glorifying Jesus is our number one priority, no matter what, period. Jesus says, "You will always have the poor with me, with you, but you will not always have me." Have you guys ever had one of those days? You can probably look back and maybe it was the day you found out you were having a baby, or you know, the day you found out that you lost a loved one. And you woke up on that morning and you didn't really know that day was going to be anything special, right? The day you wake up on 9/11 and you see that on the TV, you woke up that day like it was any other day. Jesus says, "Guys, you don't understand. You're waking up today and tomorrow and Friday thinking that it's just any other Passover, and it's not." They couldn't understand that not only were they living in the biggest event of their lives, they were living in the biggest event of history, of all of creation, of all human history. They were in the middle of it, and they couldn't see it. And so they were concerned with being angry with this woman because she wasted something they might have used materially. And he says, "You don't understand. I'm not always going to be with you. You only get another day or two or three or four or five with me. You have the poor always." Verse 8, he says, "She's done what she could." In English, that sounds kind of pitiful, right? Well, she's done what she could. But it actually is, she's done what she could. She's done everything that she could. Just a reminder to us that when we serve God, we all have a variety of gifts and talents, and the things that you do to serve the Lord and to serve other people may not always look as flashy as someone else. But God's not concerned with how much you accomplish. He's concerned with your heart, that you do what you can, and God accepts that worship. John 19 tells us about the burial practices. This is actually the story of when Joseph Arimathea comes to take the body of Jesus. In verse 38, it says, "He came and took away his body." In verse 39, "Also Nicodemus, who had come first by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." The Jews would take the body and they would anoint it with all these spices and herbs and oils and perfumes so that it would cover the smell for a while, and they would bind it up. And so in verse 8, Jesus says, "She's done all she could. She's anointed my body before the burial." So the question is, and there's a lot of debate about this, does Mary know what she's doing? Did Mary know what she was doing? Obviously, she knew that she was anointing him with the perfume, the oil, as a symbol of adoration, of love, or respect. But did she know more? Did she know that something was happening, that this was an important event, a big occasion? Well, on the one hand, you can look at the text and you can say, probably not. There's nothing in the text that Mary really understood this was a special day more than any other day. And so, you know, she doesn't explain why she did this, and so we don't know that. And so probably what's happening is Jesus is just commenting on her behalf, "You are doing even more than you know. You're appointing me for my burial." That's one option. The other option is everything in the text says that she knew what she was doing. Why? She took an alabaster vial of very costly pure nard worth a year's wages. She snapped it open and poured it over Jesus. You don't just do that. This is not a normal occurrence. We see Mary named 3 times in the gospel, and every single time she's where? At the feet of Jesus. It's almost like Mary knew how to listen to what Jesus is saying. And even the religious leaders knew what Jesus was intending because they spoke his predictions back to him. I think Mary knew exactly what she was doing. And anointing the king, the prophet, the priest with the most expensive thing she had, recognizing that this one is worth everything. In verse 9, Jesus loves it. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And you know what's amazing? He's right. We're here in Texas in 2022 talking about what Mary has done, a motive of priceless praise because she loved Jesus that much. And here we are, the gospel being preached throughout the whole world, and we're speaking of what she has done in memory of her. That word memory is used in Acts chapter 10 when he talks to Cornelius. Remember the story of Cornelius? And Cornelius is there and he has a vision and an angel of God comes to him. Verse 4, Acts 10:4, it says, fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" If you talk to an angel, you'd be much alarmed too. And the angel said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Kind of an interesting phrase. Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. What is he saying? God notices. God remembers. When Mary does this incredible, priceless act of love and affection for Jesus, God noticed. Jesus noticed. And it will be spoken of in memory of her. God loves to praise and reward his people for the things that they've done. We are not serving God, and it's a thankless job. It's a thankless job to the world because they don't understand, but it's not a thankless job before him. Matthew 25:23, when we get there, the master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave." God remembers what we do to please him. So we saw one motive. The chief priests and leaders were after preservation of themselves, their own status and accomplishments. Mary had a motive of priceless praise. She wasn't worshiping herself. She was worshiping the Savior, Jesus. And then we come back to verses 10 and 11, the third motive that we see, a motive of personal profit. Personal profit. Because it says, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this. They promised to give him money. He began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Now, we don't know much more about this. The other Gospels give us a little clue that they promised him money. Actually, it tells us that Judas went in demanding money. He says, "What will you give me if I betray him to you?" He sought them out. It says that he went to them and offered that. They agreed to give him money, 30 pieces of silver, which I think you all know from Exodus is the price of a slave. Pocket change, really. And verse 11 says, they were glad when they heard this. Now, you remember, back in verse 1 and 2, it says that they said they were seeking to kill him by stealth, but they said not during the festival. We're not going to do it for the next 8 days because there's too much of a risk. What changed their mind? Well, when an informant from the guy's own party comes and says, "I'll give him up to you privately," you say, "Okay, plan's back on." They weren't going to do it during the festival, but when Judas came and offered to betray him, they said they were glad to hear this, and they expedited matters. One commentary says, and thus God's timetable was followed. They thought they were going to wait, but God said this was the appointed time. Now, what happens in verse 10 and 11 is pretty simple, right? You read it, you understand. Judas went to the religious leaders, he offered to betray Jesus, and they gave him money, and Judas started looking for a time. But what's interesting is the words that Peter, through Mark, uses to describe this is very intentional, because almost every word in verse 11, it's a little double-edged. There's more to it. First of all, notice in verse 10, he says, Judas was one of the 12. He was one of the 12. Dr. Grogan wrote that to be one of the 12, to spend many months on the road with him, to hear his words, to watch his works of love and power, and most of all, to contemplate his character, to be so close to Jesus physically and yet to be so far from him spiritually, what a horror this is. It is possible to spend much time in the company of the disciples of Jesus and yet to be a million miles away from him in our hearts. Challenge to us that just because you come here and you hang out with other Christians and you spend time in a good Bible teaching church does not mean anything about your spiritual state. The only thing that can save you is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Don't be the one who is Judas, one of the 12, but the one of the 12 who betrayed Him. You notice how it says he went off to the chief priests in order to betray Him. At the end of verse 11, he began seeking how to betray Him. Now that word, it also translated handed over, delivered over. What's amazing is that, well, this wasn't Judas's idea. Jesus predicted this. Mark 9:31, he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. In Mark 10, verse 33 and 34, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn Him to death, and they will hand Him to the Gentiles. Jesus predicted it. The Father planned it. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. Was it really Judas handing Him over to the chief priests? Was it the chief priests handing Him over to the Gentiles? No. It was God handing Him over, delivering Him over for us all. And did it happen? It did happen. Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me, who betrayed Himself up for me, who delivered Himself up for me. In verse 11, when Judas comes to them, it says they were glad when they heard this. The chief priests rejoiced, literally. In Matthew 2:10, the Magi rejoiced exceedingly when they saw the star. In Luke 13:17, the crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by Him. And in Mark 14:11, the chief priests rejoiced over an opportunity to kill Jesus. It says they promised Him money. They made a promise to Him. Well, it's funny because while these people were promising petty cash to a traitor, God's promise of the hope of eternal life, promised long ages ago, was playing itself out. James 2:5, my beloved brethren, didn't God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? The chief priest promised money. God promises eternal life. It says they promised Him money. Literally, the word is silver. They promised Him silver. And Judas apparently thought it was worth it because he took it. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, the same one who wrote the gospel through Mark, he says this, 1 Peter 1:17 to 19. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You see, Judas went for his own gain, his own profit. He said, if this is going to happen, if this is all going to fall apart, I want to get something for myself. John tells us that he was the treasurer and used to steal money out of the money box. His only desire in this was to make sure that he came out on top. But while he was going and the chief priests were glad to give him this ransom money, God's ultimate plan was playing itself out. God's promises were happening. God was the one delivering Jesus over for the sake of us all. So the question is, what is Jesus to you? Is He just, you know, an obstacle to get rid of so that you can keep on your convenient life? Is He someone that you can use to make personal profit? Do you just enjoy being around these kinds of people or being in Christian circles? Or is He actually the Savior of promise, the one come to die, to be buried, and to be raised again on the third day? Is He the one who is worth giving up everything for? So why do you want Jesus to die? Let's pray. God, thank You for Your word. But thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You that we who are sinners, we who are the chief priests and Judas all wrapped up into one, but by Your grace, God, forgive us. Draw us close to you. God, show us that you are worth everything. We're so thankful for the example that we see here, even of Mary, that you promised that when the gospel was preached, that it would be spoken of in memory of her, because you don't forget your people, because you love it when we love you. God, I pray for us all today that we would go away from here safely, that we would be honoring to you, that we would learn to value Jesus over everything in this world. I pray all this in your name. Amen.